If we're going to have a harvest, if God is going to do great things to us, if the harvest that He has promised is going to be realized, then this must be true. We must become the kind of people who He can use. Simple enough. And when the disciples asked, what kind of people does He need? Does He need sophisticated intellectuals? I guess the answer is yes. Does He need aggressive leaders? The answer is, of course, planners of truth. But more and more, He makes it clear to His disciples that if His kingdom is going to be realized in this world, we must become as little children. As the disciples vied to see who would be the leader of the movement, He took a child and held the child up before them. And He said very simply, unless you become as little children, you can't be part of My kingdom. Unless you become like little children, you cannot be part of My kingdom. Obviously, He did not mean for us to be childish. As a matter of fact, the church is haunted by childish people. I don't know about your church. My church is filled with them. I'm not a pastor anymore. I would hate to be a pastor. Not for any other reason than this, that you have to put up with so many childish people. Somebody says the wrong thing at the wrong time. Little picky things. I've been in this church for 25 years and nobody's ever said, thank you for any of the work that I've done. Now, Pastor, I've had just about enough. Oh. They used to pick on me when I was a pastor. I remember walking to the rear of the church to greet people at the end of the service, and a woman passing out of the church shook my hand and said, it was all right. But do you know how many grammatical errors you made in the prayer this morning? And before I could catch myself, I said, I wasn't talking to you anyway. My problem was that I could never resist a good one-liner. I remember a man, when I asked him if he would teach in the junior department of the Sunday school, holding up his Bible thusly and saying, I would, but I don't feel spiritual enough. And without stopping to consider what I was saying, I said, I know, but if we had anybody better, do you think we'd ask you? You know, and it was just not my thing. I just could not really handle it. But I have a hard time putting up with childishness. Jesus doesn't want us to be childish. He wants us to be childlike. I like children, don't you? Their spontaneity, their honesty. I have a friend that has a large church in the United States. You may even know of him. His name's Chuck Swindoll. And he has this huge church. And he does, in addition to the regular sermon, a children's sermon. You don't do that over here, do you? You do those things. You mean where the minister comes down and the children gather around and it's enough to make you puke, isn't it? I mean, it really is. And he started off with, boys and girls, what's this big has a long fairy tale and climbs trees. There was dead silence. And finally one kid said, I know I'm supposed to say Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. And Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. A friend of mine who teaches in a school in the northern part of Maine, a very small school in a remote place, teaches everything from first grade through fifth grade, including what we call special education. A child in her one-room schoolhouse who had not the best of intelligence. I would say he was what we would call slow. Not Not mentally retarded, but very slow. Wanted to be in the Christmas pageant. She tried to give him a part that was non-speaking, but he wanted to say something. So she finally arranged for him to be the innkeeper in Bethlehem. And he only had one line, which he was supposed to repeat twice, once before Mary spoke and after Mary spoke, and it was the same line, "No room." She figured he could handle that. The night of the pageant came, and sure enough, Mary knocked on the door. He opened the door, and he said, "No room." Mary said, "But I'm sick, and I'm tired, and it's cold. And if you do not give me a place to sleep, I will have a baby tonight. And my baby will be born into the cold, cold evening wind." And he just stood there. And the boy behind him prompted him and said, "No room, say, no room, no room." Finally, the kid turned around and he said, "I know what I'm supposed to say, but she can have my room." That kind of spontaneous honesty, that kind of spontaneous love is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Unless you become as little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Children, first of all, have an incredible sense of their own importance. They know that they are significant. I love children because they know how really important they are. And if there's anything that Jesus would like you to know tonight, it's this. That you, individually, specifically, are important to Him. Of ultimate importance to Him. You just don't know how important you are to God. He knows your name. He watches over you. He cares for you. And His love for you is so intense that nothing can separate you from His love. That's how important you are to Jesus. You're important to Him. You're really important to Him. And nothing can separate you from His love. I don't know how to say that in a way that will strike the fire to your heart that it should. As we talk about breaking the ground and getting down to where Jesus can really, really get to us, we have to come to the truth of the gospel in its simplicity. The gospel is profound. But it's simple. Do not be fooled by its simplicity. That God loves you and gives Himself for you. For the profundity of the simplicity is very, very great. He does love you. And I could say that over and over again. You're important to Him. I have a friend who has a little girl named Jennifer. He was frightened because lightning and thunders started bursting through the area. It was one of those thunderstorms. I don't know what they're like here in Australia, but where I live, they shake the house. The thunder, the lightning is sometimes overpowering. He ran upstairs to see if his little girl was frightened. When he got to her bedroom on the second floor of the house, she was standing on the windowsill, stretched out against the glass, spread eagle. Lightning, thunder, roaring and flashing outside. He said, "Jennifer, what are you doing?" She said, "I think God's trying to take my picture." You're important to God. You're of incredible importance to God. And because of your sin that would mar the relationship that He would like to have with you, He sent His Son into the world to take care of the sin problem, to remove the barrier. When Jesus went to the cross and died there, above all else, he was destined to remove the barrier that keeps you from being close to God, that alienates you from God, that separates you from God. Sin does do that, you know. Sin does separate you from God. And Jesus came to take away the sin. On the cross, all the sin in your life is transferred over to him. And that's only part of the story. He gives back to you his righteousness. I love the story that God not only takes away my sin, but in this simple message of the evening, he not only transfers my sin onto his son and allows his son to be punished for it, but he imputes to me his righteousness. And he forgets that I was ever a sinner in the first place. Of all the passages in Scripture that thrill me, none thrills me more than this. That my sin is buried in the deepest sea. It is blotted out. Listen to this. It is remembered no more. I would hate to go to heaven if God remembered. As a matter of fact, as a kid growing up, I was more afraid of going to heaven than going to hell. Hell sounded like a terrible place, but at least I know I would be acceptable there. You know, nobody would say he's not good enough. But heaven. I remember an evangelist that came to our church and described heaven in these terms. He said, and when you get there, they will pull down this movie screen. And they will play a movie, a video of all the sins you have ever committed. And everybody you know will be there watching. Your mother will be there. I don't know whether there is a videotape on me, but let me tell you this. During the great Watergate hearings, the great scandal in America, when we had to impeach a president, Rosemary Woods, Nixon's private secretary, President Nixon's private secretary, had a cassette tape. And on that cassette tape, there was an actual recording of Nixon committing the crime, ordering his two assistants, Holderman and Ehrlichman, to commit the crime, ordering them to commit the Watergate cover-up. It was on tape. Nixon was recorded committing the crime. On live television, they put Rosemary Woods, his secretary, on the stand. They put the tape on the tape player. The tape played to that point where allegedly this horrendous crime was recorded, and the tape went dead. For the next 18 and a half minutes, Americans listened intensely and heard nothing. Rosemary Woods had erased the tape. Now, I don't know whether they have a videotape of my sin. And I don't know whether they have a videotape of your sin. But here's the good news of the gospel. Because of Calvary, Jesus has erased your tape. Now, that was a polite response, but it's obvious this is not a Pentecostal gathering here tonight. I mean, if you were a bunch of Pentecostals, you would have blown the roof off on that one. So I'll give you one more shot at it. I said, Jesus has erased your tape. Good. I noticed the leadership down here that was talking about aliveness and spontaneity was simply, you know, nodding in approval. All the rest of you keep quiet. I want the leadership, just the leadership, responding on this one. You sinners on the front row, Jesus has erased your tape. It's a simple truth. It's a simple truth. When Jesus was on the cross, He was punished for your sins. He took away your sins. He forgets your sins. He forgets that you were ever a sinner in the first place. And one day, someday, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, the Scripture says that Jesus will present you to the Father faultless, without blemish, without sin, without shortcomings. He will present you to the Father perfectly. I'll tell you this. I can hardly wait. I don't know how you're going to walk into heaven, because Aussies do walk with dignity. If you live in the tough neighborhood from whence I come, and it's a tough neighborhood, the high school I attended was a tough high school. I thought you'd never ask. It was the only high school I know of that had an obituary column in the school paper. I mean, it was a tough school. And in West Philadelphia High, you do not walk. You move. See, tough guys move. You learn, there's this kind of style to it. See, and if you move, people back off. But if you walk, you get slaughtered. So you move. And that's the way I'm going to go into heaven, man. I am going to move. And I'm going to say, angels out of my way. Well, they're only messengers. You there, get me a hamburger. And I will stand before the judgment seat. And Jesus will say, Father, I want you to meet my friend Tony. The perfect one. I hope my wife is there. But that's what the Scripture says. He shall present me to the Father without sin, without blemish, because my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I am so important to God that if I was the only person that ever lived, Jesus would have come into the world and died just for me. And if you were the only person that ever lived, He loves you so much, He would have come into the world to die just for you. So don't ever say you're not important. When I was at university, I went to a Christian university. We have those in the United States. Very evangelical university. All the teachers are evangelicals. And I sat down in class. And I can still remember coming in late and huffing and puffing. And the professor looking at me and saying, Mr. Campolo, would you lead the class in prayer? I took a deep breath and I said, oh God, I thank you that you love us, that you love me, in spite of the fact that I am so unworthy. I am so worthless, Lord. I am so worthless, and worthless I am. And he interrupted me and said, just a minute. I looked around. Everybody looked up. He said, just a minute, Mr. Campolo. Excuse me for interrupting your prayer, but you are not worthless. You are unworthy. That's the word you should have used. You may continue the prayer. But he's right. I'm not worthless. I may be unworthy, but I'm not worthless. I'm precious. You're precious. Each of us is precious. And that's the good news of the gospel. I have a friend, one of the great preachers of America, Fred Craddock. He describes being on his vacation in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. He was in this little restaurant with his wife, enjoying himself at breakfast. Went into the restaurant, came this old man in overalls. He stopped and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I don't know you. You from around here?" Fred, trying to put the man off, said, "No, I'm not." "What do you do?" Fred said, trying to really turn the man off, he said, "I'm a professor of homiletics at a theological seminary." That ought to do it. See, whenever I want to turn people off, I have my line. If I want to talk to people on airplanes and they ask me what I do, I say, "I'm a sociologist." They say, "Oh, how interesting." If I don't want to talk to them, I always look at them and say, "I'm a Baptist evangelist." That usually ends it right there, you see. The old guy said, "Hey, you're a preacher." That's gotten right through it, isn't it? He said, "I got a preacher story." And he pulled up a chair and sat down. Fred said, "I could hardly wait." The man pointed out the window. He said, "You see those hills back there?" He said, "I was born in them hills. And when I was born, you know what they called me? They called me a bastard. You know why they called me that, mister? Because that's what I am. My mother wouldn't tell me who my father was. And when I went to school, they called me a bastard. The kids called me a bastard. They called me Ben the Bastard Boy. It had a rhyme and a rhythm to it. When the other children went out to play, I never did. I was ashamed of myself and who I was. I thought I was dirt. I thought I was worthless. I thought I had no value. When I went to school, I didn't go out to recess and play with the other children. I always stayed behind because they called me a bastard. When I walked down the street of this town, I walked with my head down because I had the feeling people were looking at me and saying, 'There goes Ben. I wonder who his father is. I wonder who his father is.' I don't know if they were saying that, mister. It didn't make any difference. I thought they were saying it. When I was 12, a new preacher came to this town, and everybody was talking about how good he was. I hadn't been to church ever, but I went to hear the preacher, and he was good. He was good. I kept going back time and time again. I would arrive late and leave early so I wouldn't have to talk to anybody coming or going. And then, one day, I was so enthralled by his message, I forgot to get up and leave. The service was over. I tried to get past the crowd up the aisle, but I couldn't. And there was a heavy hand on my shoulder. I turned around. There was this big preacher man dressed in black looking down at me. And he said, "Boy, what's your name? What's your name, boy?" And before I could answer, he asked me a second question. "Who's your father, boy? What's your father's name?" And the old man told my friend Fred, when he asked me, "Who's your father? What's your father's name?" he couldn't have hurt me more than if he had put a knife into my stomach and turned it. Pain shot to my feet. Pain shot to the top of my head. I felt agony. And he asked me a second time. He said, "Boy, who's your father? Who's your father, boy?" And then he said, "You don't even know who your father is, do you? You don't really know his name, do you? Well, boy, I know who your father is. I know his name." And the old man said to my friend Fred, I looked up into that man's face, wondering if he had the secret to the riddle of my existence. The man, the preacher man, looked down at this boy and said, "Son, your father's name is God. God is your father, boy. God is your father, and don't you ever forget that you are a child of God." The boy moved by the telling of his own story. The man moved by the telling of his own story, wiped away the tears, asked to be excused, and as he got up, he said, "When that man told me that I was a child of God, it changed my whole life. When he told me that God was my Father, it changed everything for me." And he walked away, and the waitress hurried over to the table and said, "Do you know who you were talking to? Do you know who you were talking to?" I said, "No, a man named Ben." I think he said his name was Ben. She said, "That's Ben Hooper, the governor of the state of Tennessee." A man whose life was changed because he heard the good news. God was his Father and loved him. And when sin disrupted that relationship, God sent his Son to absorb the sin out of us into his own body and free us so that we could be reconciled to God, at one with God. It's a simple message. But unless you grasp the simple message, the message that even a child can understand, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes in our proclamation of the gospel, we're anxious to please the sophisticates, the intelligentsia, so to speak. And we make it all so complicated. I can just imagine the great theologian Paul Tillich standing before Jesus on Judgment Day, and Jesus saying to Paul Tillich, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Tillich saying, "Thou art the ontological ground of all being, the eschatological rationale for human existential reality." And Jesus saying, "What?" And he said, "Unless ye become as little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." I love not only the simplicity of a childlike approach to the faith, and it is childlike. One of my intellectual heroes is Blaise Pascal, the guy who invented calculus. You wondered who did that. It was Blaise. And he did it when he was 9 years old. He was being punished and sent to his room, and that afternoon, he invented calculus. It was his way of getting back at everybody. And in his diary, October 31st, 1648, he writes, "Fire, fire, fire. Joy, 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 I have met him. Not the God of the philosophers, the theologians, the mathematicians, and the scientists, but the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. Fire, fire, fire," he writes. "Joy, joy, 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 unspeakable joy. Oh, people, don't let your sophistication get in the way of a simple message. God loves you and sent his Son to rescue you from the sin that would keep you from him." It's the truth. And there's a joy that comes. I love the childlike nature of God's joy. You know, when he came into the world, it wasn't just to get us into heaven when we die. He said, "I have come that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full." This church has grown. This worship center has grown. Not because the preaching probably is superior to anybody else's preaching. I haven't heard it. It's probably great. But they have discovered that we've got to get out of those old forms of worship. We've got to discover spontaneous and joyful worship. There's a Jesus Festival in the United States. They hold it every year in central Pennsylvania. It's called the Creation Festival. If you ever come to the United States in June, you come to it. It draws about 40,000 young people. And they always invite me to speak the closing night. I don't know why, because it's charismatic and I don't speak in tongues. But I talk so fast, as I said last night. They think I'm speaking in tongues. The word got around that the next morning I would be speaking at a very, very upscale Lutheran church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which is kind of on the way back to Philadelphia from Mount Union, where this festival is held. So about 1,500 people squeezed into this church. Church usually has about 200 or 300 people there on Sunday. The place was packed. And in addition to these staid Lutherans, there were all these charismatics. The poor minister, dressed in his velvet robe, had no idea where these people had come from. He said to me, I put an ad in the paper. And he started the service off by saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us come into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And somebody in a balcony yelled, all right! And people started going crazy, jumping up and down. The place went bananas as people cheered and clapped and raised. And you could just see this minister fall apart at the scene. For the last thing in the world he expected when he said, let us make a joyful noise unto the Lord, was that anybody would. But people, we have got to rediscover that childlike joy that comes to people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a joy about them. There is an excitement about them. There is a dynamism about them. Lord Chesterton once said, it may be that God is the only true child left in the universe. And all the rest of us have lost our sense of joy because of sin. That's true. Think of it. The only child left in the universe. You take a kid, you throw him up in the air, you bounce him off your knee, you set him on the floor, and he yells what? Do it again. You throw him up in the air, bounce him off your knee, set him on the floor, he goes, do it again. And you throw him in the air, bounce him off your knee, and drop him on the floor, again! Throw him 50 times later. The kid is hysterical, yelling, again, again, again. How do you think God created daisies? Do you think he just said, daisies, be? How Anglican. I mean, that's got dignity to it, doesn't it? Daisy, be. Or did God create one little daisy? And something inside of the childlike heart of God said, do it again. And he created daisy number two, and God said, do it again. And he created daisy number three and four and five. And each time the great God who created the universe, who spun the galaxies into space, this great God jumping up and down in heaven is yelling, do it again, do it again. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. And that's the joy he wants to give to his people. And until we get that joy, we will not be a powerful force. And so there must be a profound but simplistic message, a profound but simple message of salvation. There must be a joyfulness in our hearts. There must be a spontaneous. I took my son to Disneyland. And as we were leaving at 10 o'clock at night, he said, I want one more ride on Space Mountain. It was back in the days when you bought tickets to the rides. And I said, I'm out of money and I'm out of time. And he said, Jesus wants me to go. I said, how do you figure that? He said, last night at church, when you were preaching, you said whatever we feel, Jesus feels. When we cry, he cries with us. When we suffer, he empathizes. That was the big word you used. He feels everything we feel. That's what you said. I said, that's right. He said, if he feels everything we feel, then when I'm laughing and having fun, so is he. I think he would enjoy one more ride on Space Mountain. Not bad theology. That's why God came. He was tired of our tears, tired of our pain, tired of our sorrows, and he came to give us joy, because as a loving father, he can't be joyful unless his children are joyful. Oh, people, God wants you to rediscover that childlike message of salvation. He wants you to re-grasp that ecstasy of joy. And there's another thing about kids that I like. They believe that they are capable of doing great things. I work with a group of inner city kids. The missionary organization I head up is committed to kids, to teenagers and children. And in the worst ghettos, among the African Americans, among the blacks, people who have been beaten down by prejudices and hatreds, I find that kids still believe that they have a future. When they grow up, they lose that belief that they can accomplish great things. But when they're little, they're convinced that they're going to do great things. I remember seeing this one kid in the neighborhood with cotton candy. Do they have cotton candy in your country? This fluff stuff. And it was a little girl, and it was this huge thing of cotton candy. And I looked at her and I said, Alicia, how are you going to eat all of that? It's bigger than you are. And she said, what you don't understand, Tony, is I'm much bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. Oh, the truth of that. Kids are bigger on the inside than they are on the outside. And they have confidence. I ask them what they're going to be. I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to be a surgeon. I'm going to be president of the United States. They have dreams. And they have visions. They are convinced of their possibilities. And I watch the world beat those dreams and those visions out of them. That scares me. That scares me. I wonder how many of you had dreams, had visions. I don't know where it hit you. At a revival meeting? At a church retreat? On the 50th verse of Kumbaya, I don't know where it hit you. But be honest with me. Isn't it true that someplace, somewhere, God spoke to you? And you were going to do something wonderful for God. Maybe you were going to be a missionary. I don't know what it was, but you saw that God wanted to use you. God wanted to do something splendid through you. And you had dreams and visions. A few years ago, I spoke at the Great Urbana Conference for Missions, which is held in the United States in Urbana, Illinois. It draws 25,000 young men and women who are interested in missionary work. The closing night, I was the one who got to speak and give the invitation for missionary service. And 15,000 young people stood up to give their lives to missionary service. And when I talked to Billy Graham, who was there afterwards, he said it was a great night, Tony. One of the greatest I've ever been to. He said, you know, I'll bet as many as 2,000 people get out there to the mission field because of what happened tonight. I said, but Dr. Graham, 15,000 came forward. He said, yes, but 15,000 aren't going to go. You know what's going to happen. They're going to go home and tell their parents that they have this call from God, and their parents are going to say, be realistic. I hate realism. No wonder Jesus says, I'm going to set children against parents. Father against son, son against father, daughter against mother. Why? Because I've seen parents stifle the dreams and the visions of children. And say, look, there's a lot to do right here in your own backyard. You don't have to go traipsing off to Papua New Guinea to reach the lost. God deliver us from those who would kill our visions, who would stifle our dreams. Whenever I give the call to missions, I must remember that we live in a day and an age when older people have to hear the call as much as younger people. You should. You say, I'm a little old for this sort of thing, to go traipsing off somewhere. No, you're not. Abraham was 94 years old. He woke up one morning, shook his wife Sarah. Sarah, poor old lady, she's 92. Sarah, what do you want, Abe? I just had a dream, a vision. There's a whole new approach I hadn't thought of yet. Poor old lady says, what kind of dream? What kind of vision? We're going to create a new epoch in human history. A new beginning for the human race. A new nation, a new people. You and I, Sarah, are going to create a new beginning for humanity. Poor old lady. How's this new humanity begin, Abe? Glad you asked, Sarah. And if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, try this next scene. The Bible says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that Abraham and Sarah left the Ur of the Chaldees not knowing where they were going. Can't you picture it? This old guy walking down the road in his walker with his 92-year-old pregnant wife beside him. Is this a scene or is this a scene? And people are yelling, where you going, Abe? I don't know. What are you going to do? I don't know. Well, why are you leaving? Because God has given me a vision. Oh, people. People. I don't even have to ask whether God's given you visions and dreams. I know that God has given us visions and dreams. I know that God has called you to service. But what the system drills into your head is that you can't make a difference. What the system drills into your head is it cannot be. It cannot be realized. It cannot happen. Well, it can. God wants to take hold of you tonight. He wants to invade you tonight. He wants to fill you tonight. He wants to break ground in your heart. He doesn't just want you to believe in Him. Listen to me carefully. He wants you to surrender to Him. He wants to cleanse you from sin. He wants to fill you with His joy. He wants to inspire you with a vision, with a dream. Isn't there something you once promised God you were going to do? Listen carefully. Was there something you promised God you were going to be? Was there something of yourself that you were going to give to God? You had a dream, you had a vision, you committed yourself, you made a promise. But you let it die. You let it die. That childlike, simple vision, that childlike dream, you gave it up and you settled in and you forgot that Jesus called you to be a witness, to stand for justice, to wipe away tears, to lift up the brokenhearted, to go to those who are in need, to stand up for the oppressed, to be a voice for people who have no voice, to stand up for the Aboriginal brothers and sisters, to speak for the rights of women, to champion the dignity of every person that you know, to go to the drug addict, to go to the prostitute. God called you to be a witness. God wants to do something great through you. And I'm going to ask you tonight whether the time has come. Whether the time has come to be renewed, to become as a little child, to embrace the simple but profound faith, to open yourself up to the incredible joy that will destroy the depressions of your life, to come into the ecstasy of the Spirit, and to yield to God's will for your life. Will you pray with me? I'm asking you now to let Jesus come in. I'm asking you now to surrender to Jesus. I'm asking you now to do a simple thing, to make a decision. It's a childlike decision. I believe that you love me. I believe that you want to fill me with your joy. I believe you want to lead me. To do something special for you. I believe that you have a desire to change me, Lord. I believe you have a desire to use me, Lord. I believe that you want to do something through me, Lord. And tonight, I want to say to you as deeply as I know how, cleanse me. Fill me with your joy. And most important of all, make me an instrument of your love and use me. Use me, Jesus. Use me. Send me forth, Jesus. I ask you quite simply and directly.
Will you lift your hand and say, Jesus, I want to surrender my life to you. I want to become what you want me to be. I'm willing to go where you want me to go. I want to give my life to you completely this moment.